Our New Covenant reading is taken from the first chapter of first letter to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 1, and we will read the entire chapter. Please stand with me, reading from Timothy's first letter, first verse, beginning with verse 1. Please stand. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus in order that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and to endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God which is by faith. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. For some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact the law is not made for a righteous man, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers and immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me, because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. And yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. And yet for this reason I found mercy, in order that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered over to Satan, so that they may be taught not to blaspheme. Our Old Covenant reading is taken once again from the third chapter of Jeremiah and on into the fourth as well. We'll begin our reading with verse 11 and read through chapter 4 and verse 2. Jeremiah chapter 3, beginning with verse 11. The Lord said to me, "Faithless Israel has proved herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. Go and proclaim these words toward the north, and say, 'Return, faithless Israel,' declares the Lord. 'I will not look upon you in anger, for I am gracious,' declares the Lord. 'I will not be angry forever. Only acknowledge your iniquity, that you have transgressed against the Lord your God, and have scattered your favors to the strangers under every green tree, and you have not obeyed my voice,' declares the Lord. 'Return, O faithless sons,' declares the Lord, 'for I am a master to you. And I will take you one from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion. Then I will give you shepherds after my own heart, who will feed you on knowledge and understanding. And it shall be in those days when you are multiplied and increased in the land,' declares the Lord. They shall say no more, 'The ark of the covenant of the Lord.' And it shall not come to mind, nor shall they remember it, nor shall they miss it, nor shall it be made again. At that time they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all the nations will be gathered to it, to Jerusalem, for the name of the Lord, nor shall they walk any more after the stubbornness of their evil heart. In those days the house of Judah will walk with the house of Israel, and they will come together from the land of the north to the land that I gave your fathers as an inheritance." Then I said, "How I would set you among my sons and give you a pleasant land, the most beautiful inheritance of the nations." And I said, "You shall call me my father, and not turn away from following me. Surely as a woman treacherously departs from her lover, so you have dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, declares the Lord. A voice is heard on the bare heights, the weeping and the supplications of the sons of Israel, because they have perverted their way, they have forgotten the Lord their God. Return, O faithless sons, I will heal your faithlessness. Behold, we come to thee, for thou art the Lord our God. Surely the hills are a deception, a tumult on the mountains. Surely in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. But the shameful thing has consumed the labor of our fathers since our youth, their flocks and their herds, their sons and their daughters. Let us lie down in our shame and let our humiliation cover us. For we have sinned against the Lord our God, we and our fathers, since our youth even to this day, and we have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God. If you will return, O Israel, declares the Lord, then you should return to me. And if you will put away your detested things from my presence and will not waver, and you will swear as the Lord lives, in truth, in justice, and in righteousness, then the nations will bless themselves in him, and in him that they will glory. Thus far, the reading of God's word. The grass withers, the flower falls, the word of our God abides forever. This is the word of our Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. The book of Jeremiah is a sobering book to look at as we've looked at God's judgments that were pronounced upon the two houses of Israel. And we looked at God's dealings historically with Israel last week. And as we pointed out, there are different ways in which Israel is to be understood. In the text before us, we understand that these were the 10 northern tribes in distinction from Judah and part of Benjamin and part of Simeon, which remained faithful to the Lord to a larger degree. Jeremiah was a prophet to Judah, but in dealing with Judah, Jeremiah speaks to Judah and says, "Look at Israel, look at your sister." And therein we were instructed to learn the lessons of history in general. When he says to Jeremiah, "Have you seen?" When he says to Judah, "Have you seen?" There is indeed this reminder that we are to look upon the events that take place in our day as they were to look upon their day and understand that what we see in history is God's dealings in covenant faithfulness with men, and populations, and families, and nations. These things are not just happenstance that are taking place about us. Indeed, they are the reflection of God's dealings in history in general. Then we also pointed out that we were instructed to learn from the lessons of Israel's history in particular, meaning the 10 tribes. We're told about what they did. They forsook God. And you can think about all the things. They left the house of David, but more significantly, they departed from the true worship of God and introduced worship that God had not appointed. In fact, disobeying what God had said about worshiping in Jerusalem, and that later, of course, turned into full-blown idolatry. And we are told about what God did, that after much patience, after dealing with them, after sending prophet after prophet to them, speaking to them about their spiritual infidelity, that God sent them away. He wrote a bill of divorce, and he sent Israel away. And all of these things we are told he did in order that Judah might learn from these lessons. And so we were instructed to learn the lesson from the history of Judah. That is, to whom much is given, much is required. And Judah continued to enjoy blessings that Israel did not. They did have the temple. They did have the Ark of the Covenant, the very presence of God. They had the priesthood, and they had the sacrifices. All of these things pointing to the one who would come. And yet, in spite of everything that Israel did, and they saw Israel, remember that Israel had been in captivity for 93 years when Jeremiah began to minister in the days of Josiah. Instead of being appalled, instead of being on their guard, they imitated Israel in her idolatry. And so we find that Jeremiah basically uses the nation of Israel, the northern tribes, to say to Judah, if you do the same things, don't expect a different outcome. And that's a lesson that we are to learn. And that's why we read verse 11. And the Lord said to me, faithless Israel has proved herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. Both were under condemnation, but Israel was honest about it. Judah prided herself on her relationship with God because of the outward signs. But in the midst of delivering this sobering message, what we see is that God continues to provide hope. And that's what is before us in the rest of this chapter. We should never be oblivious to the danger in which we find ourselves. That is not the point. We ought not to be presumptuous. We ought not to think that because God is merciful and gracious that we can just go on and think, well, we have peace with God. There's no problem at all. We should not do that as individuals, as families, as a congregation, or as a group of congregations, or as a people. We must never do that. But neither should we despair. I think that's the message that we have here. We should never despair that as bad as things may be, that God here in the midst of this turns to apostate Israel and tells his prophet to Judah, go and proclaim to the north, return. Return to me. Return to me. God is always seeking to save that which is lost. Isn't that not what our Lord Jesus said that he came to do? The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which is lost. I believe it was John Calvin was the one who observed that in order for men to come to him, we must believe that God is gracious and merciful. Always, God is gracious and merciful. And that's the lesson that is here. And so, we need to learn to respond to the incentives that God places before undeserving people, and that includes us as well. So first of all, I want you to consider God's gracious message to apostate Israel. Remember, throughout this passage, we see the two being described in different ways. We have apostate Israel and treacherous Judah. One has turned aside, the other one has turned aside also, but is pretending to be faithful. Apostate Israel, treacherous Judah. Well, this is a message to apostate Israel. Consider God's gracious message to apostate Israel. This message is addressed to those who have experienced God's judgment. Notice he says, go and proclaim these words toward the north. And say, well, what's north of Judah? From whence did Assyria come? And where were the tribes of Israel scattered? They were scattered through the north. And so this is a message that God tells Jeremiah, I want you to take this message in Judah's presence and standing in Jerusalem in the days of Josiah, I want you to turn toward the north and I want you to begin to proclaim this message to apostate Israel, those who have been in captivity for 93 years. They've experienced the judgment of God. God's judgments on his people then were not for the purpose of destruction. Even though many had been assimilated, many had lost their way, that God did not bring this judgment upon them for their destruction, nor for Judah's destruction, but God's judgments on his people are for the purpose of correction. And so he's saying, even to Israel that had experienced the temporal judgment of God, that it was not too late. It was not too late to return to him. We see that God's gracious message urges repentance. It says, go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord. I will not look upon you in anger, for I am gracious, declares the Lord. It's something of a play on words. Faithless Israel is Israel that has turned away. And now he says, turn again. Turn back. Return to me. You've turned away. Now turn back. It is both an invitation, and it is that, but it is also a command that is rooted in God's right and interest in his people. Notice down in 14, return, O faithless sons, declares the Lord, for I am a master to you, and I will take you one from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Men have no right. Please hear me. Men have no right not to embrace God as God. You don't belong to yourselves. You belong to him. and Israel continued to belong to him, even though he'd sent them away. His interest in them by virtue of creation and by virtue of redemption, the covenant at Sinai, urges their repentance, and so he urges ours. We must always hear, have ears to hear God's words inviting repentance and requiring it, for we're not our own. We were created for his glory. In one sense, we understand that men will make decisions as they will, but men must come to understand that this is simply, faith in Christ is not something that is optional. Faith in Christ is something which God requires because we are created in his image. God's gracious message promises his favorable reception. This is a remarkable thing. Here they are, they've experienced his judgment, and yet Jeremiah is told to speak to them, and he says, "Return, apostate Israel. I will not look upon you in anger, for I am gracious, declares the Lord. I will not be angry forever." You know, we can read those words and not think very much about them, but I think they are remarkable words. Truly remarkable words. You need not fear rejection, no matter how obstinate you have been, no matter how hard-hearted you have been, no matter how sinful and wicked you have been, you may return to the Lord and be assured of being received and accepted. That is remarkable. When I have been offended and someone comes to me, I've mentioned to you before, I kind of enjoy not forgiving people. I kind of like to have that power and authority, and I can. That's not the way God is. That's my sin, you see. God is far more eager to forgive than we are to ask. And remember the words of our Lord in the 6th chapter of John, "All the Father giveth to me will come to me, and he that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." That's the gospel. That's good news. We can go astray. Israel certainly went astray. She was an apostate people, hardened in their iniquity, in their idolatry, gross idolatry, in their rebellion. And yet God says to Jeremiah, "Go and proclaim to this people, return to me." He assures you of his pardon, and he reminds you of his character. Notice here why he says this, "Return to me, I will not look upon you in anger." Why? Because I am gracious. Grace is not just something that God gives and does. Grace is what God is. I am gracious. You think about God. Yes, we ought to think of him in holiness, majesty, power. There ought to be a sense of reverence. But when he speaks to sinners and he urges us to return, he says, "Return to me. I know your wickedness. I know it better than you do. Return to me." Why? Because my very character is to be gracious and to bestow upon undeserving people what you can never earn or deserve. Now that's glorious. That's a glorious thing. And I want to remind you, isn't that the way we are with our children? Our children can be stubborn, rebellious, and obnoxious. And yet, when they return to us, doesn't our overwhelming love eagerly welcome them back? Don't we eagerly welcome them back? And we praise God and we are overwhelmed with joy that our children who were stubborn have returned. We embrace them. And we're sinners, and that's the way we are. But God is even more so. He's not like me. And it's interesting, he addresses you personally. "Even if you alone return," he says. Because notice down a little bit further. He says that, "I will restore you, one from a city, two from a family." If that's all there is in all of Israel, if there's one in a city to which they have been dispersed, if there's only one who returns, I'll receive you. If there's two out of a family, I'll receive you. You know, we ought not to go with the crowd. We always ought to do what is right. And God says it doesn't have to be a colossal revival in order to receive individuals. He addresses individuals and welcomes you. So we see that God's gracious message promises His favorable reception. But we also see that God's gracious message calls for confession as necessary for repentance. We don't return on our terms. We return on God's terms. This is always the case. He sent them away because they would not abide in His covenant. They were members of His family and they would not have His paternal care. And so He sent them away. He urges them to return, not in their stubbornness and their rebellion, but rather He sets forth the terms again. These are the terms of restoration. And He says, "Only acknowledge your iniquity that you have transgressed against the Lord your God and have scattered your favors to the strangers under every green tree, and you have not obeyed my voice, declares the Lord." This is the very thing that Judah would not do. She thought that she was fine. But he goes, and by way of example again, goes to these, to Israel, apostate Israel, and he says, "Return to me, because I'm gracious." But here's what you do. Acknowledge your iniquity that you have transgressed against me. You see, he says that there is to be a confession, that we acknowledge our guilt. He who conceals his sin will not prosper. But he who confesses it and forsakes it shall have mercy. And children, this is one of the reasons, this is one of the lessons that you learn in dealing with your parents. Our disobedience to parents severs or damages the relationship. We can't just go on in our stubbornness without confessing. But when we confess, we are restored to fellowship with our parents or with our brothers and sisters. Never to have that transaction, and it should be a regular transaction of confession, seeking forgiveness and granting forgiveness. This should be a way of life in our families. This should be something that is seen on a regular basis, because this is how God deals with us, and we live in God's families. In God's family, that we come and confess and acknowledge our guilt. And in confession, we cast ourselves upon God's mercy. And by the way, that's what we do when we ask one another to forgive each other as well. We need to understand that when we sin against one another and when we sin against God, we don't deserve to be forgiven. Do you understand what I'm talking about? Now, God requires us to forgive. I'm talking about merit. When we sin against God, we do not deserve to be forgiven. When we sin against each other, we do not deserve to be forgiven. It is pride that somehow thinks that, well, you have to forgive me because after all, look who I am. No, we don't deserve to be forgiven. And we'll see that later on. And this is what God says, that God's gracious message calls for confession as being necessary for restoration. We cannot go on living a lie, believing that God owes us this relationship, and He must be restored to us and we to Him because we are deserving. Nothing could be further from the truth. And then God's gracious message promises the restoration of kingdom blessings. It's remarkable again as you look at this passage beginning in verse 15. He says, "When you return to me," he says, "then I will give you shepherds after my own heart who will feed you on knowledge and understanding. And it shall be in those days when you are multiplied and increased in the land, declares the Lord, they shall say no more, the ark of the covenant of the Lord. It shall not come to mind, nor shall they remember it, nor shall they miss it, nor shall it be made again. At that time they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all the nations will be gathered to it, to Jerusalem, for the name of the Lord. Nor shall they walk any more in the stubbornness of their evil heart. In those days the house of Judah will walk with the house of Israel, and they will come together from the land of the north, the land that I gave your fathers as inheritance. Do you see the restoration that is promised here? Everything that Israel lacked because of her rebellion, God provides. Those blessings are numerous. He promises, first of all, to provide godly and wise leaders. You must remember that apostate Israel never had a good king. Not one. All of them were, as modern politicians, thought nothing of the people. They only served themselves, and they brought the nation to destruction. Now, why was that? Well, it was because the people would not return to the Lord. God says that instead of plunderers, I will give you shepherds who will feed you, who will nurture you, who will provide for you, not the body, but on knowledge and understanding. I'll give you those who have the heart of David. I'll give you those like King Jesus. And remember, this was something that Israel never had once she departed from Judah. If you want wise and godly leaders in our nation, the church had better learn to return to God. Because until we do, we will have the leaders that we desire. We'll have the plunderers. But God says, when you return to me, I'll give you shepherds after my own heart. I don't know about you, but I would love to have leadership that have the heart and the mind of God. Wouldn't you? He says that he promises increase and growth in the land, the blessings of the covenant. It'll be in those days when you're multiplied. What was the promise to Abraham? I'll make your seed as the stars of the heaven, as the sand of the seashore. And it's just assumed here that they will multiply in the land and that they will indeed grow in grace and knowledge and prosperity. He promises more intimate fellowship with himself. Here you have, of course, the Ark of the Covenant was the symbol of God's presence in their midst. And he says, the day is coming when the Ark of the Covenant's not going to be there. It's not even going to be missed. Because, you see, the promise here, and I think it's veiled for us, we see it in history now, we see this promise fulfilled in Emmanuel, God with us. We don't need an Ark of the Covenant. We don't need a Holy of Holies, but God deals in the midst of His people in Jerusalem, more intimate fellowship with Himself. And He promises the restoration of the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant. And what were those blessings? Well, among the chief of them, in your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And what do we see here? At that time, verse 17, they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all the nations will be gathered to it, to Jerusalem, for the name of the Lord. Isn't that glorious? When God's people return to Him, the nations will flow to Jerusalem as well. And then, as a rebuke to Judah and as a blessing to Israel, He says, not only will the nations come, but He says, I'll bring Judah along with Israel. I'll bring treacherous Judah, and they'll join with you to return to the Lord. And He promises deliverance from sin's dominion as well. Because He tells us that they shall no longer walk anymore in the stubbornness of their evil heart. No longer walking in the stubbornness of their evil heart. May God deliver us from that stubbornness, sin's dominion. You know, this is all part of it. God will use Israel's restoration to draw Gentiles to Himself. But we also see that God will use Israel's restoration to recall Judah to himself. And that was one of the reasons why I wanted to read 1 Timothy, the first chapter, because I think Paul then personifies this principle of Jeremiah's message. He says, I received mercy in order that God might demonstrate in me, the chief of sinners, that he will be merciful to those who return to him. Saul of Tarsus was the chief of sinners, but he recognized that his salvation was not just for himself. It was that in him, in his very person, the one who was the persecutor of the church, the one who hated the Lord Jesus, that by his conversion, those who were hardened in their sin might be brought to the Lord. And Paul could say, look, if he brought me, if he's gracious to me, if he pardons me, you won't have any problem at all. And that's what God is doing with Judah. If God will pardon Judah if he returns, there's no one that he won't pardon who returns to him. This is a message of hope that God brings to us. And so, with that then, we ought to remember the unchanging principle of God's covenant. This we see in verses 19 and 20. And I think when he says, then I said, he's looking back, and he's going back to the covenant at Sinai. And this will help you to understand why he reintroduces again her waywardness. In verse 19, he says, then I said, how I would set you among my sons and give you a pleasant land, the most beautiful inheritance of the nations. And I said, you shall call me my father and not turn away from following me. Surely as a woman treacherously departs from her lover, so you have dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, declares the Lord. He's going back and he's thinking again of the covenant made with them at Mount Sinai. And he says, then I said, back then I said to you this. And so what we see here is that God reminds each generation of his gracious intentions of his covenant. That God's covenant has a gracious intent. Please remember that God's covenant is first of all positive and only negative in terms of its rejection. That God's desire, as it were, his expressed and revealed desire in his covenant is this: how I would set you among my sons. God's desire is to embrace sinners and to welcome them into his family. That's the purpose of his covenant. How I would give you a pleasant land. How I would pour out my blessings upon you. The most beautiful inheritance of all the nations. You see, this was the intention of the covenant at Sinai. God intends to adopt you into his family by covenant. That's the intention of the covenant. This intention is expressed again to those who have no claim to it. Remember that in adoption, it is not children who go out and select their parents. It is parents who go out and select their children. And here is God's intent in his covenant. My intention at Sinai, he says to Israel, my intention is at Sinai was to make you my children, to bring you into my family, to adopt you as my children. And this, again, expresses God's love for sinners. He didn't take Israel because they were more numerous or because they were more godly or righteous or anything else. He took them because of his love for sinners. And God intends to freely give you the inheritance. All that God has, he wants to give to you. That is a remarkable thing. Why would you adopt someone? Well, you adopt someone because you love them. But part of the adoption is you become heirs. You become members of the family. And that's why he talks about giving this most beautiful inheritance. God is the rightful owner of all things. The earth is the Lord's and all that it contains. The world and those who dwell in it. Psalm 24:1 tells us. This includes the nations. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our God and of our Christ. The promise given to Abraham that he should be heir of the world in Romans 4:13. You see, God would give to you all things. And the Apostle Paul goes on, and I can't remember if it's 1 or 2 Corinthians, he says, all things are yours, life and death and all of these things. They're all yours. Why are they yours? Because they're God's. And because he would adopt you into his family and give you everything that he has. He is the rightful owner of all things. You see, God reminds each generation of His gracious intentions. These are the abiding principles. In every generation, the word of the covenant is to be proclaimed. And in every generation, it's the same. This is God's intention for the preaching of the word. It's unchanging. That you might believe and be welcomed into His family. God sets the conditions for membership in His family. Please understand, there's nothing radical here. He says, I said, you shall call me my Father and not turn away from following me. That's what God told them at Sinai, didn't He? He says, you'll call me Father. I'll be a God to you. You'll be my people. Call me Father and follow me in obedience. These are the terms of membership in the family. Let me ask you, is that anything different in your family? Have you ever heard of a family where children wouldn't acknowledge their fathers? I have nothing to do with you. You aren't my father. Well, just how long do you think that family will last? And in a righteous household, do you think there will be an inheritance to one who disowns his family? No. You see, that's not the way we think. That's not the way we work. We've been created in the image of God. Family members must affirm His fatherhood, acknowledge that He has a legitimate claim upon them, that He is the head of the family, and He determines the course of the family. And family members must obey Him, not take up the rules of another family. No, we follow the rules of our family. That's what we do. If we want to live with another family, then go live with another family. But don't expect the family that you've abandoned to continue to provide for you and all the benefits of the family. That's not the way things work. And so God sets the conditions for membership in His family. And then God reminds each generation of the perversion of breaking covenant. God says, this was the intention of my covenant, that I'd make you my children, that I would make you heirs, my heirs, and give you everything that I have. I said, this is what you'll do. You'll acknowledge that I'm your father, and you'll follow me in obedience, as obedient children should do. And in spite of all of those things, you see, He says, surely as a woman treacherously departs from her lover, you've dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel. You see, again, these are abiding principles. God does not abide that kind of conduct. But finally, I want you to see here that in the midst of all of these things, God would have us to anticipate the success of God's gracious purpose and intent. I'm a pessimist. I'm a short-term pessimist. And yet there is this expectation in Jeremiah. And please remember that Jeremiah was the weeping prophet of Judah. He never saw this expectation fulfilled. But he still expected it. And so should we. We read in verse 21, it is as if Jeremiah, by faith, hears a voice from the future. And as he listens by faith, he hears the voice of apostate Israel in the future. A voice is heard on the bare heights, the weeping and the supplication of the sons of Israel. God, through Jeremiah, said, return, O apostate Israel. And with the ears of faith, he hears Israel say, we return to you. And they say, surely the hills are a deception. There's confession. Remember, God said there were conditions. Read it again. A voice is heard, the weeping and the supplication of the sons of Israel, because they have perverted their way, they have forgotten their God. Return, O faithless sons, I will heal your faithlessness. And they return. And so they are those who anticipate this, and we ought to expect God to use His word to break the hearts of hardened sinners. Jeremiah hears it by faith. In the very places in which they had committed their spiritual adultery, they begin to weep because they perverted their way. And so we see that this is not a weeping merely for the punishment that they had endured. As he listens to the voice from the future, it is a weeping for their sin and for their rebellion. And this is what God wants. We ought not to weep simply because we get caught and because we get punished. We ought to weep because our sin and wickedness breaks our relationships. The weeping and the supplications of the sons of Israel because they have perverted their way. They have forgotten the Lord their God. Expect God to replace unbelief with faith. In verse 22, we read, "Return, O faithless sons, I will heal your faithlessness. Behold, we come to thee, for thou art our God." Men will indeed respond to God's gracious invitation. He says, "Return to me, you're unbelieving. I'll heal your unbelief." That's a strange thing, but is it so strange when, again, we think of our Lord's ministry? I believe it was it Jairus' daughter, and he said, "Only believe," and Jairus said, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." You simply need to return, and God will deal with your weak faith. Men will recognize and repudiate the deception of idols. For you hear them saying, he says, "Return, O Israel, O faithless sons, I will heal your faithlessness." And they respond, "Behold, we come to thee, for thou art the Lord our God. Surely the hills are deception, a tumult on the mountain. Surely in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel." All of our idolatry, all of our false worship, it's all smoke and mirrors. There's no substance to it at all. They're confessing this. "The shameful thing has consumed the labor of our fathers since our youth, their flocks and their herds, their sons and their daughters. Let us lie down in our shame, let our humiliation cover us, for we have sinned against the Lord our God, we and our fathers, since our youth, even to this day, and we have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God." You see them confessing? And what they're saying is, and they went after the idols, the Baals, because they thought that was their fertility, that was the source of their prosperity. And they said, "Our faithlessness, our unbelief, our idolatry has consumed every good thing that you've given to us." That's what's happening in our nation today. Our idolatry is consuming every good thing that God gives to us. And we as a people need to confess that it's the shameful thing. It's our shameful thing. And they say, "Let our shame cover us." You see, there's confession here. And we ought to expect God to do that. Men will embrace God's evaluation of themselves when he causes us to return. We will embrace God's evaluation and not make ourselves better than we ought to be. And expect God to use the restoration of his people to reach a lost world. That's verses 1 and 2 of chapter 4. "If you will return, O Israel, declares the Lord, then you should return to me. And if you will put away your detested things from my presence and will not waver, and you will swear as the Lord lives in truth and justice and in righteousness, the very thing that Judah would not do and that Israel had failed to do, what then? Then the nations will bless themselves in him, and in him they will glory." You want to see the success of the gospel, then we return. We simply return, and we confess, and we call upon God to be gracious to us because he's merciful. And so this is a very simple message tonight, but may I conclude by simply saying that the only thing that is blocking your return or a people's return or anybody else's return, the only thing that is blocking our return is a stubborn, rebellious unwillingness to return. It is not in God who will not receive us. It is in us, in our perverse rebellion against a God whose intention is to make us members of his family and to give us everything that he has, life himself. And indeed, he has given his Son, who is the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. You see how perverse unbelief is? But do you hear the message of the gospel in the midst of judgment? I believe that we are under God's judgment. And yet in the midst of that, God calls rebellious men, "Return,
I will place you in my family. Only confess, only repent. And as you do so, the nations will learn, and they also will join with you in coming to Zion. Let's pray. Lord God, we want to pride ourselves. We are very much like Judah. We pray that you will reveal the wickedness of our own hearts and the idolatry that is there, and that you will give us the grace of faith, that we return, weak as our faith may be, that you will heal our unbelief. And as we return, O Lord, restore the blessings of Abraham upon us once again, and use us, that as we are able to confess our sins and to receive the forgiveness that you give to us, as you pour out your blessings upon us, that we will be able to say, like the Apostle Paul, that we have received mercy in order that you might demonstrate in us that you are the Savior of sinners. We pray these things and ask that you will once again send reformation upon our churches, and through our churches, that the nations will come, that we will not, even as we understand that you have removed the Ark of the Covenant, never to be built again, we have Emmanuel, God dwelling with us. And so, Lord, we pray that we might return to him of whom the Scriptures speak, and you will restore us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. People of God, look up. Receive the benediction of your God. And now may the love of God, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, abide with you now and forevermore. Amen.